1 Samuel chapter 24. And we'll pick up in the life and adventures of David. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you so much that we can gather here together today. Lord, what a blessing to praise your name, to enter into your presence and worship you. And Lord, just be lost in your presence, in the wonder of who you are, how great you are, how good it is to know you and to have the privilege of walking with you. Lord, we thank you. Thank you, Lord, that we can sit at your feet to learn from you this morning. May you be our teacher. Lord, as we study the life of David, this passage in his life, may we see how it applies to us. May we learn from his example, Lord, from the things that you taught him. May we understand those principles and apply them in our lives as well. Lord, speak to us where we are this morning. You know our particular needs, and we just look to you to minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Samuel chapter 24, starting with verse 1. Now it happened, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.'" Now we're going to pause there and just kind of recap where we are in the life of David. David, you remember, was anointed by Samuel, sent by God, to become the next king of Israel. Saul brought him into his service. He served in the military. Everything seemed to be going well until Saul began to get jealous of David and began to attack David, seeking to kill David. God again and again delivered David from Saul's life. And in the last chapter, in chapter 23, we saw that there was really just a hair's breadth between David and his death. Saul was coming, seeking to surround him, as David was, and his men were on one side of a hill or a mountain, and Saul and his men were seeking to cut him off and kill him. And it seemed like there was no escape when all of a sudden a messenger came to Saul saying, "The Philistines are attacking. You've got to come defend the land." And so God again delivered David from Saul's hand. Saul had to leave, fight the Philistines. And now as we pick it up, it says that Saul has finished chasing them and is now returning to seek David's life. Word comes to him and says, David's now in the wilderness of En-Gedi. En-Gedi is even farther south in the nation of Israel, farther south in the territory of Judah, east of the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. It's a rocky, barren wilderness, except for one nice little oasis where there's a spring. David's in the wilderness. Just saying that, for those of us who've walked with the Lord for a while, can bring back some memories, can't it? We've all had our wilderness times, haven't we? When we think of the wilderness, we think of being alone, being away from people, being in a quiet place, being away from distractions. And we need those places sometimes, don't we? We need to be able to get away from all the hustle and bustle of life, where it's quieter, where we can think, and especially where we can listen more carefully and more easily to what the Lord has to say to us. We tend not to like those wilderness times because they tend to be times of trial. It tends to be trials that make us step back and pay closer attention to the Lord. But we need them. Retreats fulfill that function in our lives, don't they? We get away from our day-to-day life. We get away with another group of people. Sometimes even a solo retreat is wonderful and can even be better. But we get away from the distractions, the responsibilities that we have every day that keep our minds occupied. And it's much easier to hear from the Lord. They say that if you go into a wilderness, into a desert, your sense of hearing becomes clearer, becomes more attuned to what's going on because it's so much quieter. There's so much noise in our lives that we learn to tune things out. For my day job, I work out on a factory floor. We have 4 or 5 big machines with fans running constantly, and there's just so much noise, you just kind of tune things out. But we need to take time out where we stop tuning things out, where we listen carefully for the voice of the Lord. And God will bring those times into our lives, even as he's doing in the life of David. David, the one who wrote so many wonderful psalms, is learning to listen more carefully to the voice of the Lord during this time in the wilderness. But we want to relate not just to the fact of being in the wilderness, but what David is going through himself. Now think about this. Saul has made, at this point, I didn't count them, but over a dozen attempts on David's life. Again and again, it seems like Saul is after him. There's no peace for David. He's on the run. He's got all these men he's got to take care of. There are up to 600 men now with him, and they're in this barren wilderness, constantly on the run from Saul. He had a little bit of a break there where Saul left to fight the Philistines, and now the next thing you know, Saul's on his trail again. David goes down, and he hides in one of the caves. He and his men are hiding in the caves. Now, it's an area with a lot of limestone rocks, so there are a lot of caves. Sometimes they would build enclosures around the openings of caves so that the sheep could rest there. If it got too hot in the sunlight, which it tended to do in that area, they could go into the cave for some shelter. A lot of the caves had branches in off the main entrance. And David and his men go in, and they're hiding back in the caves. Saul is thinking that David is further south still. So he's on the march, seeking David, and he stops. Here's a cave, and he goes in to attend to his needs. Now, that's a euphemism, a nicer way of saying what's really happening. Literally, in the Hebrew, if you're curious, it means he went in to cover his feet. And if you want to know, that's a euphemism in Hebrew. You know, if you want to know what covering your feet is, you know, just go into a public restroom and look at the feet. The people's feet are covered when they're in the stalls, right? So Saul goes in to attend to his needs. He's in this cave. He just happens to choose the very cave that David's hiding in. Now, again, try to relate to what David's gone through. God's chosen him to be the next king, but Saul's not giving over the kingdom to him. Saul is not only keeping the kingdom for himself, staying on the throne, but he's trying to kill David. Again and again, you're running from this man who's after you. You've got all this responsibility for these people that you're taking care of, and now you're hiding from the very man who's trying to kill you. You're back in the recesses of the cave where it's dark. He comes in out of the bright, blinding sunlight, and you look at the entrance of the cave. Here's King Saul, and he comes in by himself, and he takes off his robe, and he's taking care of business. Wow. And what does this men, what does David's men, what do his men say? What do his men say? Got to get that grammar right. What do David's men say? They say, "Behold, this is what the Lord spoke of you. I will deliver your enemy into your hand. You can do to him whatever seems good to you." This is a test, isn't it? David's got a test. Here's his opportunity. Here's the person that's occupying his throne that God has promised to him. Here's the person that's trying to kill him. Here's the person that's the source of his trials again and again and again. Just this constant life of trials. Here he is. He's vulnerable. He is so vulnerable. David could just sneak up behind him and kill him. One stroke of his sword. And his men are saying, "Do it, David. This is it. This is your opportunity." It's not just any opportunity. This is an opportunity that God has given you, David. It would be irresponsible of you to not take advantage of it. You wouldn't be receiving what the Lord is giving you. Take advantage of this opportunity, David. This is a test, isn't it? It's a big test. One of the things we want to look at as we go through this chapter is how do we discern God's will at a time like this? It makes sense in a lot of ways to go ahead and kill Saul. It seems like it's going to be fulfilling God's will, doesn't it? It's going to enable David to assume the throne. The circumstances have lined up. God has allowed the circumstances such that Saul is right there and vulnerable. David wants to do something. He wants to be free from these trials. He wants to be the king. It's in his heart to be the king. Everything seems like it's good, doesn't it? That's not all there is to discerning God's will, is it? That would be deciding on the basis of circumstances and feelings. And we want to take those into account when we're deciding what God's will is, but that's not all there is to it, is there? That's not all there is to it, and that's not how David is going to make his decision. Look at what happens in the middle of verse 4. And David arose. So his men urge him, go kill Saul. David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, or that could be the hem of his robe. So he goes up to him with his sword or his knife in his hand, goes up to Saul, goes up to his robe, and cuts off probably the hem of it. Now it happened afterward that Saul's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. And he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. So David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. So David goes forward. He cuts off this hem or this piece of Saul's garment, and then he goes back to his men. And after he cuts it off, it says his heart smote him, or we would understand that as his conscience. His conscience convicted him. So it seemed like something that he could do fine, but his conscience gets him. We can have a conscience that works right or that doesn't work right. Some people are confused about just what the conscience is. Some people consider the conscience to be the same as the Holy Spirit, but that's not true. The Holy Spirit is a being. He's part of God. He's the third person in the Trinity. He uses our conscience. I think the confusion comes up sometimes because the Holy Spirit brings conviction to us, but it's through our conscience frequently that we get that conviction, isn't it? When our conscience rises up and says, this is wrong. Because the function of our conscience is to evaluate what we're doing or what we're thinking or saying or even feeling in line with, is what we're doing, thinking, saying, or feeling in line with our standards. That's what our conscience does. So it evaluates what's going on against the standards that we've set. Now, the New Testament tells us that a conscience can be good. Conscience can also be weak. A conscience can even be seared as with a branding iron. So the conscience is not infallible, is it? It can go wrong, and we know that, don't we? There have been times when we've violated our conscience, or there have been times when we've done something that we thought was fine, and only afterwards we realize, wait a minute, that wasn't fine at all. Our conscience didn't warn us ahead of time, but God showed us afterwards. So our conscience can get messed up. And one of the things that happens in life, and you wonder sometimes how people can do the things that they do when we read some of the reports in the newspaper of crimes, what happens is the conscience begins to be desensitized over time. It's like our conscience tells us don't do this, and we do it anyway. We're damaging it. If we continue to act against our conscience when our conscience is trying to convict us of sin, we deaden it. And eventually it becomes just like it's been seared with a hot iron and it's scarred and it doesn't function properly. And if our conscience gets to that point, it doesn't prevent us from committing great sins. Don't you think that that's part of what's behind some of the things we read in the papers about the things that they just seem unthinkable to us that a person could do such a thing, but they've deadened their conscience over time until it no longer is functioning properly? Well, we need to watch out for that, don't we? We need to allow our conscience to do its work, but we also need to train our conscience to act according to God's word, because a conscience can be incorrectly trained, can't it? There have been times when our conscience has said, no, don't do that, that would be wrong, when later we realize, well, that wasn't wrong at all, that would have been fine to do, or maybe even good. Our conscience can be overactive, can't it? So we want to train our conscience by the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can use it effectively to show us when we're doing what's right, when we're doing what's wrong. But God is even greater than our conscience. So we want to seek His will on all these things. So back to the story. David's gone. He's cut off the hem of Saul's garment. And then his conscience smites him, and he feels guilty. He feels like he has done wrong. And he says to his men, in response to this, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master." Saul, despite trying to kill David, is still seen by David to be his master. He's David's king. He's a king over the land still. "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed." In other words, even though God has anointed David to be the next king, even though God has told Saul he's been rejected from being king, David still sees that God anointed Saul, and he respects Saul in that position. Now, here's an area where we need to be careful, because people have taken this little phrase and they've basically built whole theologies around it. And the way that it works sometimes or frequently when this happens, it doesn't happen all that frequently, praise the Lord, is that a person in a position of authority, and it frequently is a pastor, will say, "I'm the pastor of the church. I am now the Lord's anointed. The Lord has made me the pastor. Therefore, what I say goes, and what I say you need to believe." And what they do is they say, if what I were teaching was wrong, God would remove me from the pastorate. Therefore, what I'm teaching has to be right because God hasn't removed me from the pastorate. Have you heard that kind of reasoning? It's not right, is it? It's using the position to justify the error. It's like Saul saying, "I'm still king, therefore everything I say is right and good." It's not true, is it? God very frequently will allow someone, as in the position of Saul, to remain in that position until the time is right to remove him, while God continues to work, not only trying to bring that person to repentance, but to prepare the person that's going to follow them. So beware when a person says, you know, everything that I say is true. We need to be looking to the Word of God. Everything God says is true. But everyone who stands before you to teach God's Word makes mistakes at times. So we go to the Word of God. Well, it gets worse than that in these kind of situations. This often leads to a cult. Because a person like that looks back at history and says, well, God didn't always remove a person from authority when they said something wrong. So they say God didn't really care that much about that church that person was pastoring because that's not the only true church. Our church is now the one true church. You see how it kind of goes from that? Because God's not removing me. God's not going to remove. God will remove me because we're the only true church, even though He didn't remove those other people. He didn't make that the clearest. But you get the idea? It's like, okay, maybe God didn't work that way in those other situations because those churches don't really count. But ours is the one true church, so God would remove me if I weren't telling you the truth. You see how this progression goes? And it becomes a cult. So beware of those things when people say things like, "I am the Lord's anointed. You know, what I say goes. I only speak the truth. You know, we're the one true church." Be on guard. That's not of the Lord. The church of God is much greater than any one church fellowship. It's true that the one who oversees the church of God doesn't make any mistakes because the head of the church is Jesus. The head of His whole church is Jesus, and He never makes mistakes. And so we can trust in Him no matter what happens in our local churches. But watch out for those kind of errors. So David says, "Far be it from me to touch the Lord's anointed, to do this thing to him, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord." He repeats that. God's anointing was on Saul. God had anointed him to become the king. And then it says, so David restrained his servants with these words. So he stopped them. In other words, their intention is, okay, well, David's not going to kill him. We will. You know, he's making our life miserable. He shouldn't be the king anymore. He's not fulfilling his role, his duties as king. Somebody's got to take him out. If David's not going to do it, we're going to. But David restrains his men from doing so. And it's very interesting in the Hebrew, the word for restraining means to cut. It's like instead of cutting Saul, David's using his words to cut his men, to try to pierce through to their conscience as well. Try and cut away that scar tissue that's formed over their conscience, maybe from bitterness towards Saul and the way that he's treated them and the way that he's treated David. But David successfully restrains his servants with these words, does not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul gets up from the cave and goes on his way. Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. Now, verse 8, David also arose afterward. Interesting. You wonder, what's he going to do? Is he just going to wait until Saul's out of the area and then go the other way? But no, David also arose afterward and went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord, the king." Now, can you just imagine David's men in this situation? It's like, you know, he's not letting us kill him, but at least he's leaving us. He's going past us, so we can, once he's gone, we can go out and we can go the other way and we'll be free for a while. But no, as soon as Saul is out in a little bit of ways, David goes out and calls out to him, "David, what are you doing?" Now Saul's going to know right where we are, and we're in big trouble. So David goes out, calls out to Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." So David launches into this speech. He calls Saul. He bows down before him. He shows humility before Saul. He calls him his master. And then he gives him this speech. And he gives him a number of reasons why he shouldn't be doing what he's doing. You know, it's basically, Saul, it's foolish and it's wrong. It's wicked. And there's no need for you to come against me because I'm not going to do anything to kill you. And look, this piece of your robe is proof of it. Why then do you listen to what men are saying to you? They're lying to you, saying that I'm seeking your harm. So he makes this case to Saul that what Saul is doing is not only wrong, it's also unnecessary. I'm no more harm to you, Saul, than a dead dog. You might not like the smell, but I'm not going to do you any harm. I'm no more harm to you than a flea. I'm insignificant. You're hunting a flea in the wilderness. What is the purpose? It's an interesting speech, isn't it? And did you notice that in the middle of it, he called Saul his father? My father. My father. He's appealing to his relationship with Saul. You remember what happened after David killed Goliath, the Philistine? David had already been serving Saul, playing music for him when an evil spirit was troubling him. So he was in the throne room from time to time. But after killing Goliath, Saul wouldn't let David go back home. He said, "I want you staying here with me all the time." It's almost like a picture of adopting him. You're going to be with me now. But then even more than that, Saul gave his daughter Michal to David to be his wife. David is the king's son-in-law. So David is appealing also on the basis of this relationship, calling Saul his father. "I'm your son-in-law. You treated me as a son in your household." And he gives him all these reasons. And how do you think Saul's going to respond? Well, look at what it says. So it was, verse 16, when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" He picks up on that. He remembers the relationship. "Is this your voice, my son David? And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. And wept. David's words pierced Saul's heart too, didn't they? At least to the extent of moving his emotions. Unfortunately, what we'll see is two chapters from here, Saul's going to be on the hunt again, trying to kill David again. So what that shows us is that even though Saul's emotions were touched very deeply, such that he would weep openly in front of his soldiers, it didn't change his action. Temporarily, there was a change, but long-term, there was no change. In other words, Saul saw that what he was doing was wrong. He felt the wrongness of it, but his heart was not ultimately changed. It was touched, but not changed. And that's really important for us to understand, because oftentimes we'll come to church or we'll listen to music or a sermon on the radio or on a CD, and it'll touch us emotionally, but does it change us? It's very easy for us to think that God accomplished what he desired if our emotions were touched. If our emotions were touched, a lot of times we'll go out of church and we'll think, wow, that was good. The Lord blessed me. But if there's no change as a result, was the Lord's will really accomplished? Did we really respond? There's a difference between our emotions being moved and our will being moved, isn't there? And God wants not just to touch our emotions. It's not that he doesn't want to touch them. He does. But he wants to touch us so that our wills change, so that our wills line up with his will, so that we stop doing what we were doing that wasn't right, and we start doing what is right. We line up with him. That's what repentance is all about, that change of will from doing what our will is to doing what God's will is. And every time we gather, every time we listen to worship, it should affect us that way. Not just touch our emotions, but change our will. Not the word, the teaching of the word should not just touch our emotions, but should change our will. It should at least confirm us more strongly in God's will. So Saul is touched. He lifts up his voice and he weeps. And in verse 17, then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil. And you have shown me this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord, that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." Saul finally admits that he knows that David's chosen by God to be the next king. Remember, a couple chapters ago, Jonathan had come to David and encouraged him and told him that he knew that David was going to be king, and even Saul, his father, knew that David was going to be king. Now we see that that's true. Saul acknowledges David's going to be king. God's chosen you to be king. He sees that God has been delivering David from his hand, and that now David has returned good for evil, even as the Lord challenged us to do, didn't he? Return good to those who do evil to us. And he makes two requests of David at the end of his speech. That you won't cut off my descendants after me. And that was the standard for a new king. When a new king came in from a different line from the old king, wipe out all the descendants so that there would be no rival claim to the throne. And Saul says, please don't do that with my descendants. Don't kill them. Don't wipe them out. And secondly, don't destroy my name from my father's house. Don't destroy my name. Saul was very concerned with his honor, wasn't he? We saw that he even built a monument to himself. But he makes these two requests of David. And it says, so David swore to Saul. And Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. So David accepts these conditions to not do these things to Saul or to his offspring. Now, when we look at what Saul is doing, and we look at what David is being tempted to do, especially the latter, David is being tempted to be the judge over Saul. David is being tempted to carry out the sentence on Saul that's going to come eventually, but that it's not his right to carry out. Does that make sense? God is the judge, and it's his right to take a person from the kingship. It's his right to take a life. It's not our life. It's not our right. So the temptation there for David is to assume responsibilities and rights that don't belong to him, to put himself in the place of God. Isn't that ultimately what our temptations boil down to? To put ourselves in the place of God, to decide that this belongs rightfully to me, I can have this that's not mine. I can do this that I'm forbidden from doing. You know, I can have this position or whatever. We're taking rights to ourselves that don't rightfully belong to us, but that belong to God. A lot of times what you'll find out, even if those things are things that God has promised to you, is that Satan will tempt us with a shortcut. You go ahead and you can have it now. You can have this pleasure. You can have this thing. You can have this position now instead of later. And Satan will tempt us to take a shortcut by, again, putting ourselves in God's place and saying, okay, I'm going to give this to myself now, instead of waiting and trusting God to give it to us when it's his time. Does that make sense? A lot of our temptations are our shortcuts. It may be something that God has rightfully said, I'm going to give you. This belongs to you, or this will belong to you, but we want it now. We don't want to wait until later. And so we take a shortcut. God's going to make David king. Killing Saul might have made him king sooner. Of course, we don't know. It might not have. It might have messed up the whole plan. It was a shortcut, but God's still going to do it. David needed to be patient here, didn't he? He needed to leave that right with God and not assume it for himself. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Read that in Romans. Vengeance is mine. David was tempted to get even with Saul, but vengeance is mine. Do you see how in his situation, despite his feelings wanting to go ahead and get relief by killing Saul, despite the circumstances lining up such that he had the opportunity to kill Saul, he went by the word. He went by the word of God. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Now, it doesn't tell us how he searched back and thought through the word of God, but the word of God had had an effect upon him such that he knew this wouldn't be right to take this step. It's part of the reason we want to train ourselves with the Word of God. We want to take it into ourselves. We want to understand it. Now, another thing about this passage, when you look at a passage like this, one of the ways that you see how God has set it up to apply to us is you look at the use of different words. You notice that there's one word in this chapter that's used 11 times. Anybody catch that as we read through? No, we weren't thinking. We were thinking about the story, weren't we? When you read through the Bible, read through for the sentence of the story, and then go back and look at the passage and try and understand, what does God want me to get out of this for my life? The word hand is used 11 times in this passage. 11 times. Saul's life was delivered into David's hand, but David didn't take it. God had delivered David from Saul's hand, and he recognized that and would and recognized that God would continue to deliver it. David held in his hand the hem of Saul's garment, showed it up as proof of his good intentions towards Saul. The fact that he could get so close to Saul to cut off the hem of his garment without Saul knowing was proof to Saul that David did not intend to kill him, because he could have if he wanted to. Actions speak louder than words, don't they? It's very easy to tell someone, you know, what your intentions are. But David had an opportunity to prove it by showing Saul the hem of his garment in his hand. David's life would continue to be delivered from Saul's hand. David showed Saul that there was no rebellion or evil in his hand. And finally, Saul stated that the kingdom would be established in David's hand, in his hand. Now, there's one thing about this passage that's puzzling. I don't know if you thought about it as we went through, but what was the big deal about Saul's hem, the corner of his garment, or the hem of his garment? What was the big deal? Why would that smite David's conscience that he cut that off? Well, remember, even in the New Testament, the hem of the garment was important. Remember the woman who had suffered from a discharge for years, wanted only to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. She says, if only I can touch the hem of his garment, I shall be made well. Why would she think that way? Why would she especially focus on the hem of the garment? Well, the hem of the garment was a status symbol. It indicated the position of the person who was wearing that garment. So Jesus would have had some kind of rabbi's garment, probably, not like the normal Pharisees or scribes would. Remember, they like to make their tassels long. They like to show off their status. But she would have recognized him as a teacher, and the hem of the garment would have symbolized that he was a teacher sent from God. Saul's garment would have symbolized that he was the king of Israel. David cutting off that hem, we don't know exactly what he was thinking from doing that, but perhaps he was thinking, you know, if I have the hem, if I can put his hem on my garment, that will further justify my assuming the kingship of Israel. It will also show that Saul doesn't have that position anymore. Now, we don't know exactly what he was thinking, but he recognized somehow that cutting the hem of his garment was an affront to Saul's position as king. Cutting the hem meant more than just cutting a piece of a robe. Should remind us of something, because another thing that we see, especially in the book of Samuel, is that the person inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Samuel gives us hints of what the meaning or the significance of events are by repeating words that were used or phrases that were used earlier on in the chapter or in earlier chapters. Remember the hem of the garment from earlier in 1 Samuel? Let's turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 15 for just a moment and look at this. 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is where Saul has been rejected as king because he didn't carry out God's command. And Samuel goes to him and says, in verse 22, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. So Samuel pronounces this rejection upon Saul by God from being king. And Saul admits his sin, but he says, please go back with me that I may worship the Lord. And Samuel in verse 26 says, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And in verse 27, it says, and as Samuel turned around to go away, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. Interesting, isn't it? He seized the edge of his robe and tore. Well, remember, we talked about how that could be symbolic. Seizing the edge, taking hold of the edge of a garment, could be symbolic of appealing to that person's authority. And some of the commentators even believe that was happening. But I don't think so. He seized it in such a way that it tore, and the response of Samuel is as follows. So Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. Interesting, isn't it? Saul standing there holding the hem of Samuel's garment that he's torn off of Samuel's robe. And God has said, even as you have torn this hem from my robe, God has torn the kingdom from you, and he's given it to your neighbor who is better than you. You're not treating me as the prophet and the spokesman of God. You're rejecting my position as sent by God, and it's shown by the way that you have treated the hem of my garment. And God is going to do the same to you. He's going to tear the kingdom away from you. He's going to give it to your neighbor who's better than you. Now, Picture yourself, you're in Saul's place, you've been going on for years like this. You go out of the cave, you hear David call to you, and what does he do? He holds up the hem of your robe. David wasn't there when this happened between Samuel and Saul. He probably doesn't know the significance in Saul's mind of what's going on. But there you are. You've been suspecting for years that David is the one that God has chosen to be the next king. And here he is. He's holding up the hem of your garment. It must have all just snapped into focus for Saul at that point. This is the one. Just like Samuel said, God's torn the kingdom away from me. Here it is. Here's David holding the hem of my robe, reminding me of my sin. God will do that with us sometimes, won't he? He's so faithful that he'll arrange circumstances such that we get reminders of our sins. It can be very painful, can't it? Sometimes it's even in the position, you know, if we've grown from there, we've repented from those sins, we've grown, we're serving the Lord, sometimes someone will come to us and they'll want some advice and they've committed the very same sin. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It's like, oh my goodness, you know, and it just kind of reminds you of where you were, what God has brought you out of. Or if you haven't repented of it, he brings you those reminders, doesn't he? Things happen and all of a sudden it's like, oh yeah, there's my sin staring me in the face from someone else's hands. God is so faithful. He keeps giving us opportunities to repent, even of sins that we don't want to repent of. God loves us so much. He wants to free us from those sins so that we can live for him. And here's Saul face to face with a reminder of his sin. And his words come out in such a way that we would think that he's repented. Back in chapter 24, when he responds to David, we would think that he's repented. For the moment he appears to have, he stops pursuing David. He goes home. But the sin comes right back. Before you know it, he's on David's trail again. Beware of that. Beware of thinking that your repentance is complete when it's not. A lot of times, again, we'll look at the emotions and we'll look at the circumstances and we'll say, okay, I'm not feeling that way that I was before. I felt bad about this. I'm not in that situation anymore. I've left that situation. Therefore, I've fully repented of this sin. A lot of times that's not the case, is it? A lot of times God will remind us later, hey, remember this sin that you committed. You haven't fully repented of it. You just haven't had the opportunity to do it again. See how that works sometimes? We think we've repented when we're out of the situation where we have the opportunity. But what happens the next time we're in that situation? What happens the next time Satan comes to us and gives us the opportunity to commit that sin again? That's when we find out whether we've really repented or not, isn't it? So God wants us to deal with those things. When we're at that point where we've realized that this is sin, spend time with the Lord. Retrain your thinking, retrain your conscience. Make sure you settle it with the Lord that you're not going back there again, no matter what. No matter what. David doesn't go back to this again. He's going to have another opportunity to kill Saul. But you know what? The temptation's not going to have the power over him that it seemed to have at this point. He's not going to have anything to repent of at that point because he's repented here. How did this work in his life? Do you see what happened? He's looking first at things from a worldly perspective, from the perspective of the circumstances of his opportunity. But then when he repents of it, he starts looking at things from God's perspective. He starts saying, wait a minute, this is not just my enemy. This is the man that God has anointed. You see the shift in perspective? That's what we need to do, isn't it? We need to stop looking at things from a worldly perspective and start looking at things the way that God sees them. And what does he see when he starts looking this way? He sees, wait a minute, I'm not the judge. It's not my right to kill him. But God is the judge. and God will take care of it. See the difference there? A lot of times the temptation to us is that God's not taking care of it, therefore I need to. No, God is the judge. God will take care of it when the time is right. When the time is right. Before then, maybe that person needs yet another opportunity to repent. But David turns from trying to take matters into his own hand, and he leaves things in God's hand. Isn't that the essence of what this chapter is all about? Not taking things into our own hands, not taking matters into our own hands, but leaving them in God's hand. And not just leaving them in God's hand, but actively putting them in God's hand. Taking what concerns us and saying, God, this is a major concern of mine. I am having a hard time dealing with this. I'm being tempted to take it into my own hands, Lord. I am giving it to you. I am putting it in your hands, and Lord, I am leaving it in your hands, and Lord, please don't let me take it out of your hands again when I'm tempted to do so, because I know that's going to come. No, settle it. Leave it in God's hands, because God can be trusted. God knows when the best time is. Even though we don't know, we know that He knows. Even though we don't know what the best method of resolving the problems is, God knows, and we know He knows. That's what faith is all about, isn't it? That's what faith is all about. And you know what? When you read about faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the hall of faith, and you would think there would be something explicit about David, but remember what it says in there? By faith escaped the edge of the sword. By faith escaped the edge of the sword. Isn't that David? By faith he's escaping the edge of the sword. It's not by cleverness. It's by his trust in God that he's continuing to deliver David from Saul's hand. It's all about faith. David is becoming a man of faith, choosing to trust God, not his own wits, not his cleverness, not his understanding, not his knowledge of the area, not his men, but God. David is becoming a man of faith, and God is training him through these trials in the wilderness, even as He will for us. Are you in the wilderness now? God wants to draw near to you. He wants you to draw near to Him and minister to you in this time and bring you growth in this time. As you release these things to Him, as you deliberately entrust what concerns you to Him, I am not afraid, the Apostle Paul says, for I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. I'm not afraid. The circumstances don't scare me. This is a man who's drawing close to being killed, to being executed. I am not afraid, for I know whom I have believed. I know him. And am convinced that he is able to guard that which I have entrusted to him until that day. Until that day. He is able to guard all that we entrust to him. And that should be all, shouldn't it? Let's put it all in his hand. Let's pray.